Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Beginning to read at verse 31. This story falls right after Jesus' confrontation with the leadership in the church in Nazareth, his hometown. You'll remember at the end of that story, people were trying to have him killed. They had taken him to a brow of a hill and were threatening to push him over the edge. And we read that Jesus just kind of sauntered up the middle and it didn't happen. His time had not come yet. And much like the Apostle Paul, they tried to kill Paul and to stone him and left him for dead, but he wasn't dead, right? Because his time had not come yet. God had ordained a purpose, and he's ordained a purpose through the Son. And in spite of all the opposition that came from Jesus' hometown, the very people that he grew up with and that he loved and that he played with and that he respected, God still had a plan. And so we see this story now coming on the heels of that. Jesus going away through the midst of the crowd that were trying to kill him. And then we read in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Circle that word, authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked her fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and he would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. May the Lord add his blessing to this portion of his holy word that we've read this morning. Let's pray. Father, now we pray in these few moments you would speak to our hearts through your word. We pray that your spirit would go out in power and would humble us and prepare us to receive your word with gladness and joy, and grant us grace, Lord, to respond to it in obedience. Lord, anew and afresh, may we behold your authority as the very Son of God, the one who commands by his word, and it's done. And may we submit to that authority anew and afresh this morning. May we bow the knee to Jesus. And may our hearts submit to him in gladness and thankfulness. Lord, keep me from saying anything that would get in the way of people hearing your word clearly. Keep me from saying anything that's not in keeping with your word. So that you would be exalted in our midst, Jesus, and you would be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come now to this sermon that Jesus preaches in the town of Capernaum. Now, it says that Jesus went down, but he went north. He kind of came down from the heights of Nazareth and wound up on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where the town of Capernaum is located. Do you have that slide on there, Justin? I don't know if it got low. Look, dude, you're all over this, man. I love getting young guys into the, you know, technical stuff because, like, he's all over it. So this is a town of Capernaum, not exactly a metropolis. It was abandoned in the 11th century AD, but you'll see the white building just below that round building. That's the remains of the synagogue of Capernaum. That was built in Roman times. It was built with the white limestone. It was destroyed in about 400 AD, but under that synagogue was the original synagogue that Jesus preached in. And it was made of actually black basalt, so you could tell the difference between the two synagogues. So that's where Jesus would have preached, in Capernaum, when he was there, with this story. So there's this historical place that we can look at and realize this event that Luke is recording is something that's real and happened. Now, if you're wondering what that round gazebo thing is, that's a shelter put over Peter's house, right? Because he was the first pope, so he gets the shelter. You know, synagogue kind of gets left on its own. There you go. That's just some background information. So that gives you a sense of the location. Capernaum was right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee there, and you can see it. And we know that Peter was married, right, because this was his mother-in-law that was involved in part of this story. And it's from here that the city of Capernaum that Jesus would now make his base of operations after being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. So before us in our text, if you're following along, is this very first miracle that Luke records Jesus doing in his particular gospel. And it's kind of funny because it's not actually the first miracle, right? The first miracle was Jesus walking up in the middle of a murderous crowd and not being thrown off the edge of a hill. You know, and everybody kind of standing around wondering what just happened. That could have been the first miracle. This maybe is the second, I don't know. But anyway, apart from that, Luke focuses on two miracles here and then speaks of miracles done by Jesus in general terms in verse 40. The theme of this section is a fulfillment of Jesus' words that he preached in Nazareth. Luke liked doing this. He liked setting up a kind of a message and then an evidence of it, or an evidence of it, then a message. So a miracle, then a message about the significance of the miracle. Or a message and then the miracle to authenticate the message. So you'll have one of the two switching back and forth as you read through the book of Luke. More often than not, Jesus performs a miracle and explains it. John liked doing that too. So here we see this happening. Jesus actually plays out the reality of what he preached to the people in Nazareth. So here he's proclaiming the good news through his teaching and freeing those who've been captive to demonic forces and to the sadness and brokenness of disease and illness. But the focus here seems to be on how this good news plays itself out in a demonstration of Jesus' authority. Right? So that word came up twice in the text, the word authority, but then a third time, there's an allusion to it in verse 39 where Jesus just speaks and the fever leaves as if something just happens, right? And that's the point. When Jesus speaks, stuff happens. Can you repeat that after me? When Jesus speaks, stuff happens. You didn't all do that. I saw some of you. One more time. I want everybody to be all in because it's important. When Jesus speaks, stuff happens, right? There's an authority to his word that plays itself out into the reality of human existence and into our lives in particular as the church and the body of Christ. So with this focus of authority in mind, I'd like us to look at these three spheres described here where Jesus exercises authority. So you'll notice here, what's interesting compared to human authority, where we got to get authority by intimidating people sometimes, right? So there's power dressing. How many of you have ever power dressed ever in your life? Now, you won't admit it, but you did, right? Come on. Yeah, but you come in. Alan, thank you. I see that hand. There's a way of dressing, right, that is designed to intimidate people. So at one time, they always recommended, you know, the white shirt with the red tie and blue suit, right? And so, you know, when you were dressing that way, you were exerting some kind of authority. You know, it's like, here comes the boss. I can take all of you at the same time, right? Because I got the suit. So there was this authority through intimidation, but we don't see Jesus doing that here. We can bully people to get authority. We can oppress people to have authority over them. But what's unique here is that Jesus speaks. He only speaks. And there's an authority that comes with his word that's palpable, that people recognize, that people are astounded by, and we're going to see that in a moment. So the purpose of my message this morning is to help us to see how Luke presents Jesus as the Son of God because of his authority. This authority that he exercises, in particular over the realm of the demonic. And then again over the realm of physical illness. And then the realm of truth. And that's a big deal for us nowadays, where it just doesn't seem like truth even exists anymore, right? We read one story on the internet, and then we read another one, and they're absolutely the opposite, and we don't know which one to believe, and we realize maybe there's no point even looking for the truth anymore. And so it's easy to give in to the idea that, well, you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and we can all just be confused together. But here Luke reminds us that when we see this demonstration of Jesus' authority in our text, it ought to cause us to recognize him for who he is and then yield in submission to this unique authority. So we want to find out first, this first area is the authority of the Son's word in his teaching. In verse 31, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, that's kind of an important thing, right? Because as believers, we look to the Word of God as our source of authority, not to me. Don't look to me. You know, I always wish people could see me on like Saturday night, you know? They wouldn't be listening to me. Listen to God's Word, because I'm just the messenger. I'm the vehicle whereby we look to God's Word. And we trust the Holy Spirit to impress upon our minds. Look at verse 31 in your Bibles. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And now here's the clincher in verse 32. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And then in Mark 1:22, a parallel passage, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. And then Mark even qualifies it for us further when he says, not like the scribes. The scribes were the guys who knew everything about the Old Testament and about the Jewish rabbinical writings. They were the guys that wrote everything down. You know, they were kind of like religious lawyers. Now, the Greek word translated here in our English Bible says astonished carries with it this idea of complete shock. It was something that they weren't accustomed to at that time, hearing somebody who spoke with some kind of authority. And this is what I mean by that. The custom for rabbis in early Palestine was to get up and teach, but spend the time quoting from other rabbis. So if they had a proposition, they would quote from one rabbi, and then kind of qualify it by a quotation for another rabbi. So you'd hear things like this. We must only walk a mile on the Sabbath because Rabbi Hillel says, and then they would quote Rabbi Hillel. But this differs somewhat with Rabbi Ben Eliezer in that he says, and then they would quote another rabbi, and there wouldn't be this sense of authority in their teaching. There wouldn't be this sense of certainty and substance. And then it would go on and on. But all of a sudden, Jesus gets up. He quotes from Scripture. And he preaches his own words without quotation marks directly to the people with confidence and certainty and clarity. And it blew them away. They didn't know what to do with this guy. Like, what was that? They were astonished. They were amazed at him talking without having to qualify. His words, his own words, commanded authority to the people who heard him. It's kind of like the difference between me saying something like, in the event of a fire, our local fire chief said that an immediate evacuation is of utmost importance. Although the provincial guidelines dictating the speed of egress says it ought to be done with sufficient haste and not to endanger people's safety. Or me getting up and saying, there's a fire in the building, get out now. Right? In one, you're kind of left going, oh, I've got to think about that one. In the other one, you're getting up and you're running, right? There's an authority and there's a clarity and there's direction. Jesus preached God's word. He didn't just preach about it. He defeated the devil in our previous passage in Luke by quoting the word of God out of Deuteronomy and Isaiah. After his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, with two disciples we read, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then ultimately, in John 1:1, the apostle John calls him the very word of God made flesh. And by the way, that's why here at Emmanuel, we preach from the Bible. I ask you to have your Bibles open in front of you, because that's the source of our authority. Not tradition, not the teaching of the fellowship, not me on my own. It's the word of God itself. That's what we go to. That's what we put our trust in. That's where we find our authority to believe the things we believe and do the things we do. And so we let the word speak, and I shape my sermons based on the text and what it's saying. At least that's what I aspire to do. And whatever I fall short of, I'm trusting the Holy Spirit just to tell you otherwise, right? And I love it when people come up after me and tell me, Pastor Tim, it was so amazing when you said this, and I realize I never said it, right? Because then I know the Holy Spirit's at work teaching people, even when I can't quite put things into the right words. If any church is to have the authority to proclaim God's truth, it has to rest in the truth that our final authority comes from the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Jesus demonstrates his authority by his word. And secondly, we see the authority of the Son's word over the realm of the demonic. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Luke uses this story at this point to demonstrate Jesus' authority over the realm of the supernatural and the demonic. And we all know, most of us know, I would think, that demons are fallen angels. more powerful than human beings. They have the capacity to indwell a human's personality and to take control of their actions. And we see here the demon speaking through this possessed man. And then the man being thrown to the floor by the power of this demon's control over his body. And this unclean spirit at once recognizes Jesus and identifies him and calls him out by name, possibly with the intent to try to gain control over Jesus by naming him publicly. It was something that was taught in Near Eastern magic, that in order to gain power over your enemy, you would name your enemy and identify him. And if you could speak his name, you would gain some kind of supernatural power over that enemy. And so notice the demon says, "I know who you are," with the intent of trying to overpower Jesus. We don't know for sure whether that's the case, but we do know that this demon is aware and believes in who he is up against. And he knows full well Jesus' mission to destroy the works of the devil. And now this brings up an important point that I want to emphasize here. Knowledge alone can't save you. This demon clearly knew who Jesus was. He could identify him by name, the Holy One of God. He even believed in Jesus' power to be able to destroy him. Yet, what's interesting to note here is this knowledge and belief alone could not save him from destruction. And it's kind of a sobering reminder to us, right? Knowing who Jesus is and even believing in who he is isn't enough to save you. That's why there's this danger with nominalism, you know? Nominal Christianity where, you know, you kind of grow up in the church or you grow up being familiar with Christianity and the culture and you think, well, I know who Jesus is and yeah, I believe he's the savior of the world even. But if you don't yield your life to that and entrust your life and your forgiveness to Christ, it does you no good. And James reminds us why. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, James says, "You believe that God is one. Great. Bonus for you." That's my translation. But then he says this, "Even the demons believe that and shudder in terror." They shake in terror. You see, they have a knowledge of who Jesus is, and they even believe he is who he is. But it doesn't do them any good because they cower in fear at their impending destruction. Simply believing in Jesus' existence and the reality maybe that he's even the Son of God and who he says he is makes you no less a child of hell than a demon. That ought to wake us all up from this complacent slumber that people will often give into, thinking, well, I grew up in a church, I'm in, I must be pretty in, you know. That Jesus, man, rock star. Not going to save you, man. In order to know Christ as your Savior, you need to be all in. You need to entrust your life to him, entrust your forgiveness to him, believe that what he did on the cross was for you, and own it. Have you owned it this morning? Have you ever come to a place in your life where you recognize that you were a sinner in need of forgiveness and then entrusted that forgiveness to Christ and what he did for you? I hope you have. Because it's just so easy to drift along and never make it your own. But you got to do that. Otherwise, you're no better off than this demonic entity who believed all the right stuff but shuddered in fear at his impending doom. The faith and knowledge that saves is a faith that entrusts that forgiveness to Christ and then submits the leadership of our lives to him. We allow him to be our master and our Lord and call the shots. And secondly, point B, the authority of Jesus' words extends over the spiritual realm. This is one of the things we see here. There's not this spiritual realm here that's ultimately in control and Jesus is fighting against it, trying to win over as if somehow we're living out the Lord of the Rings, you know, where, well, you know, could go back and forth, you know, Star Wars, you know, the Force, may the Force be with you, but I don't know, man, the Force might not be with you, anyway, so who could win, who knows, I'm not dissing all you wonderful Star Wars people, but you know what I'm saying, that's not the universe we're living in. Jesus is fully in control, and his authority is over the spiritual realms that we can't see. And he demonstrates that power here by simply speaking a command to this demonic entity. And the demon leaves and obeys his word. And this powerful demonic entity had taken full control of this man's life. The man was powerless. And the demon was powerless in the face of Jesus' authority. And next story we come to is this demonstration of the authority of the Son over sickness. After Jesus showing his power and authority of the realm of the demonic, he leaves the synagogue and goes a short distance to, you know, the gazebo, to the home of Peter and his wife. And there he arrives and finds Peter's mother-in-law sick with a high fever. And he simply proceeds to verbally rebuke this fever, and miraculously the fever responds, and she becomes well and starts to serve them. And this is the first of numerous miracles of healing that Jesus performs throughout the book of Luke. And it's a reminder for us that sickness and disease, although they're not directly evil in and of themselves, they're still a byproduct of living in a world that's been tainted by sin, right? So if you get sick, you're not possessed by a demon of sickness. If you get sick, it may not even be because you've done something wrong. We get sick just because of the fact that sin has entered into our very biology, is at work even now, breaking down cells, right? And making us age and get old. There's this sense of wearing down that is the byproduct of sin coming into creation. And it's just the way it is, living this side of Eden in a fallen world. And so we see point A, first of all, the Word of God has the power to undo this corrupting effect of sin in creation and bring spiritual as well as times of physical wholeness to humanity. Now, our mistake is oftentimes thinking we can command that, right? I want to be healed now. You can be healed now. We can't command it. Again, and why is that? It's because it's under Jesus' authority, not our own, right? And so sometimes we pray to get well and the prayer doesn't get answered. Well, nice thing to know is that we have a good example that's gone before us that's way better than us. It was the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul was sick, and some think it was an ailment with his eyes that made it that he was partially blind. And Paul prayed 3 times that it would go away, and if anybody's prayer should be listened to, it should be the Apostle Paul's, you would think. But God said, not going to happen, Paul. And he didn't heal Paul. He chose not to. Why? Because, and this is the wonderful thing, we can kind of have a bat behind the curtain look at what was going on to give encouragement to our lives for when we pray and don't get answered. God said to Paul, Paul, when you're weak, then I'm strong, and I like it that way. Right? It gave us a perspective on human sickness. And why sometimes God just doesn't heal us. Because sometimes he likes it that way. He likes it that we're weak, so we learn to find our strength in him. Now, I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on why God heals some people and not others. But that's one reason. that we see from Scripture as to how it is that Jesus didn't go in and heal everybody all over the place. Sometimes he was very deliberate in choosing one person in a crowd of people. Why is that? And so we see here the power and authority of the Son to reverse the curse of sin in creation through physical disease by bringing health and wholeness, which, by the way, is a precursor to the way it's going to be for everybody someday, right? The wonder of these healings is that every now and then Jesus pulls back the curtain to show us what it's going to be like for everybody all the time in a new heaven and new earth. And so we get these little glimpses of eternity and the wonder of complete and lasting healing. And so we realize that this miracle is shared here by Luke to point us to something way greater that it signifies. And that is the fact that God's word brings true healing in the here and now to every one of us in our souls. We might not all get physical healing, but we can all know the spiritual healing that comes from knowing Christ and having our sin forgiven. And sadly, Jesus condemned the people of Capernaum later on in Matthew 11, because in spite of the many miracles that Jesus had performed in the town of Capernaum, they refused to repent. You know, you can see, here's the thing, right? We can see all the miracles and Jesus doing the most amazing things. And we oftentimes think, well, man, if I was there, I would have believed in Jesus. Duh. Don't count on it. The people of Capernaum saw these very, very miracles in person performed in front of them, but they still refused to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. However, Peter's mother-in-law pictures the proper response for those who've experienced the Savior's healing touch. She arose and began to serve him. The danger is that we'll use Jesus for whatever we need to have, and then after he does what we want, we set him aside and go on our own personal agendas. And I remember when I was a young pastor, I had a young lady who was in this unbelievable car accident. Like it was a rollover. She should have been dead, but she walked away from it. And I remember, you know, and she was just praising God, and she'd given her life to Christ because God had saved her so miraculously, and they had her up at the front, you know, doing her spiel. And then 2 weeks later, you know, she was done. You know, thanks God. See ya. And she was right back to the way she was. You know, it was more like a thanks God for saving me, but there was no real repentance of sin. And sadly, we can be like that, right? We can taste and see that the Lord is good, but then when we're done with him, we move on. And I want to end with this, the kingdom authority of the Son. In verse 2 we read, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, because I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Verse 43 represents the first time in Luke that this expression, kingdom of God, pops up. It's going to be a big one from here on in. You're going to see it 31 times repeated in the Gospel of Luke. So that's French for take note, because it's probably important. And here Jesus states that the whole purpose of his coming is to, interesting, not to heal, not to cast out demons, not, but to what? To declare the kingdom of God. What was he talking about? What's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule of God on earth and heaven. Jesus is the king of kings of that new kingdom. And it is entered in to the reality of human history with the coming of Jesus. He rules with authority, and all those who follow him, that's us, must learn to submit to that authority. Not my authority, not the authority of our elders, but to Jesus. To Jesus. It's a kingdom that's here and whose ultimate manifestation is yet to come. So this morning, for example, we celebrate around this table. We celebrate the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The rule of God has been inaugurated through Christ's death on the cross. And one day it's going to find its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus comes again at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But for now, while we're here, he's given us pastors and elders and deacons what to submit to in the context of the church. And ultimately, we submit to Jesus, who is the head. It's why Paul writes, by the way, at the end of the communion supper, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of our Lord until he comes." There's a day when he's coming. There's a day when we'll all be healed. There's a day when we'll all see clearly. There's a day when the power of evil will be done away completely. And so we remember until that day comes. We give thanks that sustains us until that day comes.